Shall we bow before our Lord in prayer? Holy Father, as we come to you, we're mindful of what we just sang, the deep, deep love of Jesus, an ocean in which we find ourselves engulfed, a love from which nothing can separate us, neither sword, nor famine, nor spear, nor persecution, nor trial, nor anything in heaven or on earth can separate us from the love of you, Father, in Christ Jesus. As we come to you, it is as a continuation of this worship, that we, Father, as we search the scriptures, that it might be with an honor for you, an exaltation of your truth, realizing that it is, as it were, we stand on holy ground. For we hear, as we read the words on the pages of Holy Writ, "Thus saith the Lord." And so, Father, we come to you for the light of understanding, because you are, as your scripture says, the Father of lights. Of your own will you brought us forth by your word of truth. You say that every good and perfect gift descendeth from above. And so, Father, we pray that you would parcel out your gifts to your children, to the sheep of your pasture this day. That you, Father, would meet each one here as we come to you with our burdens, with our sins that so easily beset us, with our special trials that you have lined out on our lives, recognizing that you, Father, mean it to purge out the evil and to purify the gold. And so, Lord, as we come to you this day, we ask that by your word and spirit, you would cause each one of us to know something more of you in Christ. That you would show us Christ Jesus in all his glory, in his purity and beauty, Christ in his righteousness and grace, that we might know something of the blessings that are ours in him, and that you might give us nerve and courage and strength to face the trials that we face here on this earth for your glory. For Father, it is we who follow your voice. And so may we not be distracted by the voices of this age and the things of this world, but may you speak through your word to us in ways that would transform us, bring life where there was once death, bring forth fruit where there was once famine. And so, Lord, you say, whoever speaks, let him speak, as it were, the utterances of God. And so, Father, would you watch over your word to perform it? Would you speak through this feeble instrument for your glory? Feed your sheep, equip the saints, and glorify your name, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'll ask you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Last week we looked at the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly Zion. We saw there that you and I have come to that Zion in heaven that cannot be shaken. The heavenly Jerusalem to myriads of angels, to the festal gathering and church of the firstborn, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to the blood of the new covenant of Jesus Christ that speaks better than that of Abel. We receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, but there's a time coming in which Jesus will shake everything that can be shaken and remove it. And we receive that everlasting kingdom. Well, today, we look more at a different view with more detail of that heavenly Zion, that heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God. And I start here in Revelation chapter 5, and I'll read the entire chapter. Now listen to the word of God. Verse 1. And I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, or cherubim, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us to be kings or a kingdom and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever. May God richly bless the reading of his word. The title of the sermon is "The Sovereign Rule of Judah's Lamb." Heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem, the throne of God and the Lamb, the sovereign rule over an eternal kingdom, over the universe, visible and invisible, all beings, angelic, yes, and demonic, human, animal, microbial. His rule extends over all. And so those who are departed from us, from you and me, who are in heaven, this is the setting in which they find themselves. The unbelievers, sadly, in fiery torment. Christ's victory in life, in death, and in resurrection saves, sets free, and sanctifies all those who are his. The time and nations and lives moving toward the second coming of Christ. That's what you and I are anticipating. The climax of grace and of justice universal. In Ephesians chapter 1, you have in your bulletin insert a portion there out of Ephesians 1. But I'd like to read Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 first. Think of this. Speaking of Christ, it says, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Now that's the purpose of God, it says, the mystery hidden from ages past, that God would summarize all things in Christ, in heaven and on earth. In Colossians chapter 1, if I may read there in verses 19 and following. And it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him, that is in Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies of in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. In Christ, to reconcile it all, to summarize it all, in heaven and on earth, all that exists, visible, invisible, the entire universe. That's quite something. So when we see here Christ on a throne at the right hand of the Father, we see here Coronation Day when Christ entered into heaven. Remember, Christ was caught up out of the apostles' sight on a cloud and caught up into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. In Acts 2, Peter preaches of this. And he says, Christ is the one who poured forth the Spirit which you see and hear. For David did not ascend to his throne, but Christ did to David's throne. Judah's throne. And sat down. And the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. We have a picture into that very reality in Revelation chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 1, there you find a lot said about this as well. You know, you and I need to lift up our eyes of faith to the grand panorama of our Lord's plan of sovereign direction of the ages. In Ephesians chapter 1 that we have in part in your bulletins, I picked up with verse 19, I think it was. I'm not looking at it, I'm looking at my Bible. But in verse 15, you know what the context of those verses are? In verse 15 of that chapter, Paul is here preaching, after I heard of your faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you and making mention of you in my prayers. What did he pray for? Listen to what he prayed for. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion in every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Beloved, as we look at this text, that is my prayer for us as well, that God might cause our understanding to be so illumined and our hearts so filled with faith in this truth and reality that we might recognize in all of its glory and fullness the truth of Christ raised to the right hand of the Father, all things under his feet, the ruler over all of history, bringing it to a grander size at his second coming. And so let us consider then, first of all, the God on the throne in Revelation. In chapter 5, picks up with this God on the throne with this scroll in his right hand saying, "Who will take the scroll from me? Open, break the seals, who's worthy?" But let's consider, first of all, the God on the throne in chapter 4 of Revelation. And just a few things. First of all, it's the heaven's God and his throne over the real kingdom. When you read chapter 4 of Revelation, it describes him on his throne. It describes the glorious rainbow-like appearance over it, like an emerald. This translucent pavement that's before his throne. The four living creatures are those described in Ezekiel 1 and 2. Four different faces pointing four different directions. Six wings, and these are the cherubim, also called seraphim, or glowing ones, in Isaiah 6, that are around the throne that never cease saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." These are the ones closest to his throne. And here you've got the glories of the 24 elders representing Old and New Testament saints, apparently representing them around the throne. Remember that festal gathering in Church of the Firstborn? These are the ones in chapter 5 that are described as from every nation, tribe, and people, and tongue, that are around the throne, and angels. Oh, you got lots of those. Myriads upon myriads. Tens of thousands times tens of thousands of angels around the throne. All of them around it in glory. That's the real capital of all the universe. That's the kingdom that rules all. Oh, how we can get distracted and think the feeble little powers that are here on earth, the fiefdoms that we have, the governments, the powerhouse at work, or those who tend to try to extend their power over us in many ways, be it any number of ways, just you name it. Here is the true ruler of all things. You read in Lamentations 3 or Amos 3 or Isaiah 45, all these Old Testament texts talk about God who is ruler over all things. It says if there's a trumpet that's sounded in the city and there's calamity that befalls it, is God not in it? God is the one who rules over all things. I'm reminded of what it says in Daniel 4. It says, "Bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Now that's a king and a kingdom. This is the one we're talking about who has the scroll. He's described here in this heavenly glory, in all its beauty and all its praise. This God who reigns on high, in chapter 4, verse 8, he's called holy. Holy, holy, holy. You know, you would multiply something, a superlative. If you're going to say holy, you want to say very holy, you'd say it twice. Holy, holy. But if you want to say the holiest of all, three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He's holy. Also in verse 8, he's called the Lord God Almighty. Almighty. That is to say that he's absolutely omnipotent. He has all power in all the universe, and no one and nothing can ever challenge his power. Moreover, in verse 9, he says, one who's called, who lives forever and ever. Remember verse 8, he was and he is and he is to come. That is to say, of the past, of the present, and yes, on into the future, from everlasting to everlasting. He and he alone is God. In verse 11, he is worthy to receive all of his glory and praise. Why? He created by his power. Now don't think of our little puny earth by itself. Glorious as it is, that's just a speck. He created all the universe. You know, we have the Hubble telescope and other things. We've gone everywhere, you know, to try to search out the far reaches of this universe. And they're discovering more and more and more. They say, oh, it's so vast. You know, oh, how it evolved. And these things worked out this way. No. Rather than doing that, what it should do is drive us to our knees. We'll look up to him in wonder and awe. This is the Creator, our God we come to here, who all of that created it by the word of his power. The Creator, by his will, it says. So according to his power and his will, now putting all of these things together, this is the one who has the scroll in his right hand. And it's from God's right hand. Now understand what that means, his right hand. That is to say, this is the one through whom God's will, God's rule, God's plans, God's eternal purpose will be executed through the one at his right hand. This is the one through whom, by whom, in whom all of that will be done. Tall order. Who will execute the Father's decrees? In all of this thing, you can see that God is the one who transcends time and is sovereign over history. And it's got seven seals. As is so common here, and we look in the book of Revelation and other symbols in the Bible, seven is the idea of fullness or completeness, ultimacy. Who will take this scroll and break its seals? Our second point, there is one worthy as God is worthy. Look with me. The search is made. It begins here in verse 1. And it says, I saw on the right hand of him who, chapter 5, verse 1, of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel saying, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Now here's the point in this regard. The next verse, notice what it says. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look at it. John's reaction, obviously, is one that you would expect. Here we are, the purposes of God, and no one's found. That's what he thought. Now, what is the point that's being driven home by this? It's showing by contrast, here is God in his infinite being and purpose and holiness, in his majesty, worthy of all this praise. And he says, who is worthy to be the one through whom I execute all my plans and purposes? And it shows there is no one, absolutely no one worthy except the one, Jesus the Christ. No one in heaven, search as you would, no one in heaven except Jesus the Christ, the Son, the eternal Son of God incarnate. And there's no one on earth, no one under the earth. So in other words, nowhere can you find someone worthy. And John weeps thinking there is no one, period. Now remember who we're talking about, the one who was with Jesus Christ, who walked with him, who talked with him, who watched him, who ate with him and was there as a close friend with Jesus Christ. And he weeps thinking no one is worthy. And by the way, the weeping here, it's not a word that means, you know, he shed a tear rolled down his cheek. It's one of wailing because it's such a heartbroken thing. And the angel speaks to him and he says, as he wept, the elders said to me, in verse 5, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David, he has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. There is one. When you think of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, you must in your mind cast yourself back to Genesis chapter 49. Judah was, remember, one of the sons of Jacob or Israel. And as Israel is about to die, he's blessing his sons. Here God is, through him, giving the prophecy of what is to come. He arrives to Judah. And it talks about Judah is a lion's whelp. He is a lion that no one dares to rouse. That's a description. Of the tribe of Judah, of course, are given the promises that the king would come according to God's covenant promises. There would be one who would descend from Judah, as John quoted in his prayer. There is the one who is from Judah, who is Jesse, and of that family Jesse, there's one of those sons of Jesse by the name of David, and it's from David's house. It narrows it down through David's house. There would be the one to come who would be king. Not just king of Israel. It's important for us to see this here. There are those who speak of a kingdom, you know, and think in terms of a short period of time and in a limited space and ending with a worldwide rebellion. No. This is the one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. His kingdom, notice here, is one from on high. And the reason he's described as a lion is because when Jesus Christ comes, notice the contrast. He's presented here as a lion, but he's presented also as a lamb. Well, that's quite a contrast. You don't see those two together unless one is inside the other. And so the lion is ferocious. When you think of Jesus Christ, he is a lion to his enemies. When Jesus comes again, how does he come with regard to his enemies? We saw in 2 Thessalonians 1, in flaming fire, dealing out retribution. We've spoken about Revelation chapter 6, for example. Just the next chapter after 5 here, you see at the last of the seals mentioned there in chapter 6, it says, when Jesus Christ comes, the Lamb, it says, as he comes down to this earth, it says, the sky rolls up like a scroll. The sun is darkened. The moon is turned to blood. It says, all the stars or the meteorites fall to the earth, pelting everyone with these, 100 pounds apiece, it says in chapter 16 of Revelation. Rocks or meteorites at tremendous velocity and destructive power. It says there's an earthquake that the earth has never seen the likes of. And the men, the mighty men, the ones who are the heroes, the special ops, those who are the powerful, the strong, the kings. It says they'll hide in caves and behind rocks and say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. To them, he's like a lion. You see, he treads the winepress of the wrath of God. He is also the one who is a lion defending his people. The power, the strength, the one who is over all of these, you've heard of King of the Jungle or something like that? Well, what a meager picture of the ferociousness of Jesus Christ to those who are his enemies. It says he shatters them like pottery with his iron scepter. And so the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But it goes on to say he's the Root of David. At the end of Revelation chapter 22, it says Jesus Christ is the root. Now, you know what the root is. That's that which is, something is grown from. The source. The originator of what comes from it, right? So he's the root of David. So here's the one who is the source of David. Here's the one who is the one who brought David forth. He's the root of David, but also the offspring of David. The bright and morning star. Well, he's the root of David in that he is fully God. And he's the offspring of David in that he's also fully man of the line of David. And he fulfills the covenant promises made to David. That on the throne of David would sit a king, and he would reign over a kingdom of which there would be no end. Here we see where that reign begins. You see it? In heaven. In the heavenly realities, in the true center of all rule and authority, the throne of God. There's where it is. So he is worthy. So do not weep. It says the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Let me mention for a moment the word translated here, prevailed. It is a word that means the idea of conquering. The one who has been victorious. Remember, we've looked at the idea of Christ and the conquering aspect of his cross. Yes, Christ died as a substitutionary atonement. We must not miss that. But he also triumphed by the blood of his cross. Remember Colossians 2:15, that verse that many of you know well. It says there that Jesus Christ disarmed the principalities and powers, led them into through public shame, and that he triumphed over them in it, that is, in the cross. So when you see here Christ prevailing or triumphing over death, sin, the curse, the devil, all of that, he did it in a way that was ironic. It looked like he was defeated. But you see, he took the blow that the curse of the law, and he became a curse for us. He was a satisfaction, the propitiation. He satisfied the justice of God. And he is the one who triumphed over the one who would be the pretender to the throne. Christ raised to the right hand of the Father as the just King. He prevailed. But I wanted to come back to something. It describes him here in verse 6, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, and is the Lamb, as though it had been slain. Now in the midst of the throne, and in the midst of the living creatures, remember the cherubim and the four living creatures are around the throne. These are the ones no one gets between God and them. They're the closest to God, except God. Remember who the Son is. We have three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God. Right? And so we're talking about the Son. Here is the one who is God incarnate. And so here in the midst of the cherubim, there at the throne, at the Father's right hand, where he sits down, this is the one who is indeed God incarnate, who has triumphed, who has prevailed. Now think of what it's getting at here. Who's worthy? No one anywhere else is worthy. Who is the one who comes to take it from the very hand of God? The one who is God incarnate, who's worthy. The point it's getting across is the absolute uniqueness, one of a kind, exaltation, glorious estate of who and what Jesus is. Remember what Paul was praying in Ephesians 1. That God might cause, illumine the understanding of us, that we might grasp what is the glory and the wonders of everything that's involved in Jesus Christ, who's seated at the Father's right hand. Here is what it's talking about, those wonders. May God give our hearts and our minds the capacity to grasp these things in all of their beauty and wonder, that we may worship aright. And so as it describes him here, it says seven horns, having to do with the seven being fullness, horns having to do with power, with the fullness of power and authority, the seven eyes associated with the Spirit of God. Here are the fullness of the Spirit, that is to say, throughout the whole earth, it says, these eyes are involved with. So in other words, Christ is the one here omniscient, here absolute in his authority, here worldwide, that Christ is the one from this throne, the Lamb who died, that has all of those things mixed into one. And he said he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Imagine God. Who's worthy? Nobody. And here comes the one who has prevailed. The one who's the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who has prevailed. The one. Notice what happens when he takes the scroll. Verses 8 and following. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb. Now notice the four living creatures, the cherubim. Nowhere else do I recall seeing anywhere in Scripture where it talks about the cherubim, be it in Isaiah or in Ezekiel or anything else that I can find in Revelation, do we find the cherubim bowing down to worship, except here to the Lamb. That's extraordinary. In all the hosts of heaven, when Jesus took that scroll, all of heaven bowed to him. Isn't that wondrous? I really think that we need to consider, that's what happened when Jesus entered into the heavenly places and sat down. That's what happened when he was at the right hand of the Father. That's what it means. Oh, glory upon glory. I think maybe we've just kind of underplayed this, don't you? And when you read what it says here, are you not moved to worship with them? Here are the ones who can see and enact it. It says that they all bowed before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls, full of the incense of the prayers of the saints. Why is that mentioned? Why in the world is that mentioned? Who is the answer to all the prayers of all the saints of all time, past, present, and future, but Jesus Christ? And who is the one who is the mediator of all those things, and the one who inaugurates and puts into play everything that's prayed for? He's the one who has the scroll with the seven seals, the perfection of God's decrees. They are all, okay, what are the promises of God? Remember in 2 Corinthians 1? All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. That's why all the prayers of the saints, here they come before God as the Lamb comes and takes the scroll from him to execute all the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. Here it is, and he takes it. They sang a new song. Now notice everything they say. Now remember the chapter 4, God alone is worthy. Remember here in chapter 5, we're looking for someone worthy. Can't find anyone. Look at chapter 5, verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. There's a lot there in just the fact he's worthy. You think here of equality with God. We think of his full holiness. We think of the one who is righteous beyond measure, the one who in his being is God, is deity, the one who is the fulfiller of all the covenant promises, the one in history, in time, in prehistory, in posthistory. He's all of it. And so you are worthy to take the scroll. Notice the things that follow, five things. First of all, for you were slain. Here, our substitutionary atonement. Secondly, you've redeemed us to God by your blood. We'll come back to this. Thirdly, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Remember what the covenant promises were. In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Fourthly, you've made us kings, or as most of your translations with the earliest manuscript evidence, a kingdom and priests unto our God. And finally, and we shall reign on the earth, a new creation one. The end of the book describes that. And so, why the lamb? Because my time is up. Why a lamb? Tell me something, beloved. Lamb and redeemed. Those two ideas come together in the Bible, don't they? Well, where do they come together especially? In the Exodus. In the Exodus, where God would deliver his people from the kingdom of darkness and from this tyrannical master, and by his power and his glory, he was the one who led them out and delivered them and freed them. Redemption is deliverance from freeing someone, liberating from the tyranny of slavery, and becoming the one who belongs to the Lord, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, by the death of the firstborn. Who is the one that fulfills that Lamb? By the way, what day did Jesus die again? What was the time when Christ was sacrificed? Passover, that day that was coming. Or had passed, excuse me, pointing to what was coming. And so here, Christ, our Passover, as he entered in, here is our Redeemer, our Deliverer, the one who set us free by the payment of a price. Well, I didn't finish the chapter. It's a lot. Give me credit. But I want to come back to this. But let me ask you this. Have you learned anything about the subject of worship in just reading this? Who is the focus of our worship? Who is the mediator of our worship? Who is the one who is the object and focus of our faith as we worship? How do we worship? Where do we fit into this worship? How do we fit into this worship? You see, glory to you because you have done. You get that emphasis? Something else I want to mention because of where we were last week. Do you notice the saints? Those who have died, and you got the spirits of people in heaven. Do you notice anything about them? First of all, they're conscious. They're conscious existence in heaven. Furthermore, they're joy-filled. Full of joy. And as you see these people, there are also those who delight in worship. And delight in what way? I belong to the Lord. You've redeemed us from every nation, tribe, and people and tongue. You see, he's bought us with his own blood. The Lamb has bought us. Furthermore, you notice their praise is glorifying God. It's Christ-centered. You have bought me. You've delivered us. Furthermore, do you notice they aren't just thinking about themselves in isolation? They're thinking of themselves as part of the body of Christ. And so their great delight is not just in an individualistic thing, but looking at themselves in union with Christ and in communion with each other. And their lives are filled with praise. Praise. Well, this is where the saints are and what they're undergoing. Think of that. Well, as we close, and I must, when we think, beloved, of the glories of heaven, may we recognize there is where our home is as well. We are citizens of that kingdom, remember? Notice furthermore that there is where our faith must rest. Too frequently, our circumstances can get our attention. Have you ever been driving down the road and some movement, or walking down a path and movement caught your eye, and you're distracted and you turn and you look at it? It's a rabbit running, or it's a child who's running after a kite, or whatever the case may be. You know, the movement caught your eye and you're distracted. You can do that when you're driving and run into a ditch. See? Distraction can get you into trouble. Well, you see, we need to not be distracted by circumstances. Circumstances can be pretty heavy and really demanding of our attention. It can be a horrible diagnosis of a disease. It can be the loss of a loved one. It can be the financial reversal that we can experience. It can be pain, whatever the case may be. You see, we need to keep our faith focused on the true source of all things. When you have that scroll of fullness, completeness of all God's purposes and plans, the sovereignty of God in every detail, in every aspect, handed over to the Son. All is through the Son. That means our faith is Christ is the one sovereignly working in everything to bring it about for His glory, for the advancement of His kingdom, but also for our good. But there's something else. You should have comfort and peace in this reality, to rest in Him in faith. We all must be reminded of this, because who's the one through whose hand everything is filtered? The one who loved us and gave Himself for us, who poured out His own life's blood to buy us. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. So nothing will touch us except our loving Master would design that to be so. There's comfort to be had in that. It doesn't mean you and I have to understand in every way how it works out for our good, but it does mean that's where faith comes in. We trust Him. We trust Him. I've talked about faith before. You remember my illustration, the kids do. I've used it with the kids in VBS. I said, you know the guy at Niagara Falls, you've got the tightrope. You remember this one? Some of you do. And this guy's putting on a demonstration. He's got the pole, and he's walking on this tightrope over Niagara Falls. You ever seen Niagara Falls? Raging, scary thing to be close to, much less walking over. And he's on a tightrope going over it. So everybody's down below applauding, and he says, "How many think I can walk back?" "Yeah, yeah, yeah." So he turns around and he walks back with his over the tightrope, He says, "How many of you think I can do it pushing a wheelbarrow?" "Yeah, yeah, yeah." They applaud him, and he goes over and the wheelbarrow and says, "How many of you think I can do it back over the falls?" "Yes, yes, yes." They all applaud, and he comes back on the tightrope pushing a wheelbarrow. Back and forth, pushing a wheelbarrow. Everybody's applauding. It's wonderful. "How many of you think I can do this with somebody in the wheelbarrow?" "Yeah, yeah." Everybody applauds. He says, "Who'll get in the wheelbarrow?" Trust. Beloved, you and I are in the wheelbarrow. But the one who's walking the tightrope is our King. The Lion of the tribe of Judah to our enemies. The Lamb of God who redeemed us, who loves us. He's the one. The scepter, the scroll, the rule is in His right hand, at the Father's right hand. No despair. Only hope and faith and joy. May God give us the grace for it. Amen. Let's pray together.
Oh, Heavenly Father, may we call out as the entire universe, everything that has breath, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord in His sanctuary. Praise the Lord in His marvelous works according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him in the heavens. Praise Him in the lowest. Praise Him in the highest. O Lord, You are the one that has redeemed and restored. And it is You that we call out in praise and wonder. And so we ask, bless the Lord, O our soul, and all of Your dominion. And let everything that has breath praise the Lord. For it is according to You and You alone of what we have just looked at in the Word You've given us in Revelation 5. May this picture that has been painted and has drawn out of Your Word what amazing things You have done. And so we pray and thank You now. And may we remember who it is we worship and whom our faith rests. In Jesus' name, amen.
Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.